We're about to get into Deuteronomy chapter 5. So raise your hand if you don't have a Bible, and we have some guys who will deliver a Bible to you where you are seated. If you have a Bible, that's fantastic. Get it out and open it up, and you're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, which is near the front of your Bible, and locate chapter 5, please. And I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, 33 verses, and as always, you are very sincerely invited and even encouraged. I would even go so far as to say I admonish you, exhort you to follow along and pay attention, because it's critical, as we see Paul preaching in the book of Acts, as Luke records some of those scenes. We don't want you ever getting the impression that we're up here making this up. This is from the Word of God, inerrant and inspired. So please give it your attention as I read it aloud for us now. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel, and he said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it.' And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Let's pray and ask him for help. God, we do need your help. If we are to understand this passage, if we are to receive this revelation, if we are to be transformed in the way your active and living word promises to transform us, you even use imagery that your word is so powerful that it could visit a valley of dry bones and breathe new life into them. So we want that. What a dynamic picture of the power of your word. So we ask that you would attend to this time with the help of the Holy Spirit. Supervise us and cause our souls to receive this for the food that it is. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So you see the title of the sermon, DTR. And some of you know exactly what that is because you've had a DTR maybe recently. And it was awkward and weird because that's kind of how DTRs go most of the time. But for those of you who don't know, DTR means define the relationship. And whether you like that expression or not, the fact is you have all had a DTR. You've had many DTRs in your life. And broadly speaking, the DTR, the defining of the relationship, is simply one person asking another or one person asking a group of people perhaps, you know, what are we? You know, where do I stand in relationship to you? Are we enemies? Are we acquaintances? Are we friends? Are we really friends? Are we like family? Or the most intense scenario where you're experiencing the DTR is when you have a guy and a girl and they've been dating a little while and you wonder, like, are we going steady? Are we like not in the friend zone and now, you know, we have a romance here. You know, we're marching toward matrimony. How serious are we? Let's define that. And imagine a couple who does venture down that path of marriage. Well, when it comes time for them to stand before God and witnesses at the altar, you've never heard any vows given and received. No vows have ever been exchanged that read like this. You know, look, I promise to sort of indiscriminately, loosey-goosey, you know, love you. Right? No, there's a massive amount of discrimination in the way you would love your spouse. There's no ambiguity here. It's you forever until death do we part. It's ridiculous to think that marriage would come with the absence of clarity and rules and restrictions and limits. Marriage by definition is, God defines it as being very monogamous and exclusive. And you give these very radical sounding vows, or you've heard them if you've been to a wedding. Can you imagine a marriage where the restrictions and the rules are absent and the parameters just aren't defined? A marriage where the husband puts anyone and everyone else before his wife, right? Everybody else is prioritized over and above his wife. If he's with his family, he gets the phone call and he's always going to take the phone call over the wife. He's always going to postpone the date night instead of hanging out with his wife if something else comes up. You know, a buddy calls and wants to go out for a beer. A marriage where that same husband would say, but it's cool. It's cool that I put everyone and everything ahead of you, babe, because I have a picture of you on my phone. I have a picture of you in my wallet. I have an image of you. And so it's cool. I clearly love you. I am affectionate toward you. I wouldn't carry this picture around if I weren't. And that's his justification for being in a good relationship with his spouse. And then he goes on to say, and of course you're special to me. I mean, I talk about you all the time. For example, whenever the kids ask me for something, I say, don't bother me. Go ask your mother. See, I use your name as this utilitarian way to not be bothered and basically endorse my selfishness. So I use your name, and therefore you can know that I love you. I talk about you all the time. Go ask your mother. Same guy would say, you know, I just don't know if I want to prioritize the date night. We don't ever have a specific carved out time in our calendar where my wife and I just get together. And you know, we experience this sort of Sabbath principle hangout time. Just this unhurried time where we relax and we are face to face. And it's sweet and it's special. It's deeply relational. That is nowhere in the picture. And don't even get him started on her in-laws. Boy, he doesn't like them. He doesn't respect them at all. He does not honor the father and mother figures. He only complains. And all of his time is spent, instead of investing in his marriage, and just being selfish, competing, trying to get ahead in life, win at all costs. He's out there in the world lying, cheating, stealing, killing, coveting like crazy, trying to amass as much wealth and pleasure for himself as possible, because YOLO, you know, you only live once. That's what he says. I mean, if you imagine that kind of a scenario, of course, nobody wants to be in a relationship at all, let alone married to a person like that. In fact, if I knew you, if I considered you even just an acquaintance, and I knew that you were about to get into a marriage with someone like that, I would very strongly warn you. I would tell you it's reckless to get in that kind of a relationship, if that's as horrible as that person really was. Obviously, God doesn't want that for his marriage. And you see here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, He's defining his relationship with his people, with his bride. And he wants it to be a committed relationship. He doesn't want it to be ambiguous and loosey-goosey. He doesn't want it to be absent restrictions and limits and rules. He wants it to be serious, committed, a robust relationship. Because he's the only true and living God. Verse 2, it says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us. Means he wants to marry us. He's not taking no for an answer. The prophet Isaiah says, your maker is your husband. It's not just a contract between two business partners. This is a marriage. It's a deeply, deeply robust relationship. Being married to God, if you really imagine what that's like, how could it be anything less than infinitely robust and intense? Many of you know I love C.S. Lewis. And in C.S. Lewis's opinion, his best book was Till We Have Faces. And it's a lesser known book. If you are into Clive Staples Lewis at all and you've never read it, you should check it out. He says that was the best one he ever wrote. And it's a retelling of the Cupid Psyche Greek myth. And in this story, there are these two sisters. The one who plays Psyche is married to the god of the mountain, and her sister doesn't believe in the god of the mountain. And she visits her little sister, Psyche, on the mountain, and she cannot explain how she is able to even survive in this wilderness that is the forest of the mountain and what's going on up there. And she's convinced that she's not married to a god, but she's married to some hoodlum, some mountain man who's abusing her and is not treating her right. And so she's challenging her sister in one of these scenes where they have dialogue, and she's saying, you need to go and take this lantern and reveal him for who he really is. Because Psyche hasn't actually seen her husband visibly in this story. And she says, no, she says to her sister, no, I can't do that. Because he hasn't bidden me to come into his presence to physically see him, and he's a god. I can't just walk in there and challenge his authority, and I can't just on my own terms reveal him and, in your mind, expose him for who he really is. That would be blasphemous. That would be wrong. And there's this great quote where she says to her sister, listen, the divine nature wounds and perhaps even destroys us merely by being what it is. It's too holy. She's actually married to him, but she can't just walk into his presence without giving it some consideration. It's so intense. And that's what the people are experiencing here. Look, verse 4, it says, the Lord spoke with his wife, the people, face to face at Mount Horeb. And it's accompanied with fire and darkness. It's intense. It's overwhelming. And specifically, this language of face to face is particularly intense. I've mentioned this in sermons past, but in 2018, I've not written any books. I've read a couple of books that have something to do, I don't know why, I didn't really plan for this to happen, but they have to do with zoology. So I read The Life of Pi, which is all about zoo and zoo animals. And then I read The Zookeeper's Wife, which is about this Polish lady in World War II who hides Jews at the zoo where she lives. Both are great books, by the way. I highly recommend them. But both of them at certain points talk about the power of the human face. Like there's this scene, in Life of Pi where he's having this staring contest with the 450-pound man-eating tiger. And he says, as long as I stared at him, the tiger wouldn't move. That's the power that image bearers of God have in their face. And you've gotten a taste of this. If you've ever been out in public and someone's just staring you down, you feel sort of small. You feel intimidated. At least you feel awkward. It doesn't feel quite normal. There's some power there. And conversely, if you have a family get together and everybody's just, you know, on their phone, you sort of feel this emptiness. Like we should be showing each other our faces instead of giving this image of God thing to a screen. There's power in the face. All through the Bible, you see this about God's face. God's face is both the source of doom and delight. So in Psalm 44, the psalmist is saying, we won our war. In fact, our many wars, we have been victorious, not because we had chariots and war horses, but because you simply looked at the enemies. Your face is our main weapon. And then you have the words of Aaron's benediction in Numbers chapter 6, where we, the people of God, ask God to make his face shine on us. You see this dichotomy, doom and delight. The face of God is intense, is marvelous, and is mighty. Perhaps one of the most dramatic places you see the face of God being talked about is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says that our husband's face is like the sun shining in full strength. Just stop and think about that for a second. What if the sun wanted to marry the earth? Well, it'd kill us. If the sun was like that husband in the book of Song of Songs and he wants to come and be close to his bride, he has this affection for the people of earth, it would destroy us. And you see, that's the predicament here. That's the intensity of this relationship. God wants to have a relationship, a very intimate relationship with man. He wants to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he will therefore bring his piercing attention right up, close and personal, into your everyday life. It's inescapable. God is having this DTR with his people in a very direct and imminent way. Look at verse 22. It says, God audibly spoke to the entire assembly. This is so unique. No other world religion says that God spoke to his people, the things that God spoke to his people here. Other religions, they say, well, you know, God sort of dropped some tablets down, or he gave his revelation to one person who then went and told everybody else. But here you see God telling his rules of the relationship to the entire community out of the midst of fire, cloud, thick darkness. And in verse 23, as soon as the people hear God speak, they say God's greatness and glory are too big for us. If we continue to hear the voice of God, we'll die. It's a miracle that we survived the first wave of God speaking to us audibly. This isn't sustainable, they say. It's a very big, robust relationship. It's not monotonous. It's not lukewarm. It's not just an affiliation. It's a marriage to God. And God says, if you want something easy, I would have kept you in Egypt. If we agreed that you should be having the life of ease, then you would have stayed in Egypt. But verse 6, he says explicitly, I brought you out of Egypt. Now you may say, well, Egypt wasn't easy. That was the land of slavery. What are you talking about? And I agree. It wasn't easy insofar as they had a lot of work to do. They never got a day off. They didn't have a Sabbath. 7 days a week, they were slaves. They labored for Pharaoh. But the people of God themselves, when they're complaining in the wilderness, if you go back and read the book of Numbers, they say, man, we had it good there. It was so much easier than this. It was predictable. It was conservative. It was safe. You know, it's all those things that we want in life. And God said, no, I'm bringing you out of that. I'm bringing you out of predictability and man-made or man-planned certainty and safety. I'm bringing you into a relationship with myself, an intense, enrapturing relationship with God. And of course, when you have a relationship with something, the bigger it is, the more significant it is, the more serious and essential the rules become. So here's a silly example. If we're having a water gun fight, the rules are kind of ambiguous, you know? But if we're having a real gunfight, well, then there's a difference, right? That we've gone way up, right? Water gun rules, loosey-goosey. Real gun rules, don't be waving that thing around all crazy, right? Like, we've got to get a lot more rigid with the rules. A lot more serious. And you see, these rules that God reveals to his people in verses 7 to 21, these are vital. Vital restrictions and rules that God provides. And right out of the gate, let me just say, if you don't have the Ten Commandments memorized, that's okay. I don't want to shame you, but it's not okay. You need to memorize them. Okay? If you're not a Christian, then whatever. You don't have to memorize them because you're not a Christian. But if you profess to be a disciple of Jesus, there's 10. I know you can memorize these. You need to memorize them. And you don't just need to have like a file in your brain where you can automatically go through the list. You need to ponder them. You need to relish what they're saying to you. These are the rules of the relationship with God. So if that's not something you have memorized already, go ahead and write that down, to-do list. Hey, I need to memorize these rules because they're very important to God. They're very critical. They're vital to the relationship. Last week, Jason rightly stressed this marriage metaphor. Talked a lot about marriage, the human versions of marriage that we see or live in week in and week out. If we think of our human relationships, our earthly marriages, if this is true of our earthly marriages, it's exponentially true of our marriage to God. You're a fool if you think that you will naturally love your spouse. If you think, well, we're married and all you need is love and we hang out all the time and we see each other at least. We cross paths a lot. So I'm sure naturally we'll just love each other. You are an idiot if you think that's how it works. Just so foolish. That's not how it works. You've got to really strive to love your spouse. Or anyone for that matter. I mean, if you're going to love them, you've got to learn. This was Jason's sermon last week. You have to learn how to love. You have to develop habits of attentiveness and be constantly curious about your spouse. You have to be hungry and teachable and listen to what they're communicating to you when it comes to what they need, what they like. You have to especially be attentive when it comes to doing things for them that are loving, that don't come naturally to you. In fact, I would invite you, if you are married, to go ahead and ask your spouse to write out 10 things that they like. These don't have to be quite as vital rules, but that, how could that hurt? You know, laminate that sucker. Put it somewhere where you're seeing it all the time. And then if you're ever in the doghouse or not, you can refer to this list and be like, well, they like this. Don't give yourself so much credit that you think you're just going to love them. Or you're just going to remember. You need to write them down, tattoo them on your body if you have to. You are called to love your spouse. And that's not going to come naturally. I'll tell you, when my wife and I first got married, one of the first orders of business was my wife giving me this very critical rule. She says, okay, I need you to start prefacing what you say. Here's the rule. You need to say, I could be wrong. Now, say whatever you're going to say. I could be wrong. But I think we're supposed to go right here instead of left. I mean, because I said stuff with such an arrogance, as if I were infallible, that she was saying, you know, it's going to be hard to be happy in this marriage if you keep just wielding this, thinking you're right about everything. It just, that is not going to attract me to you. So just give me, just even if you're faking it, just say, I could be wrong, then go on with your sentence. And I tell you what, I don't know, you have to ask Carrie if I sort of balked at that first, but it has been really helpful. In fact, it's very liberating to admit you could be wrong. And not just my marriage, but life's been a lot happier and healthier since I've embraced this rule that, well, I could be wrong. It's actually really helpful. I want to change the metaphor here, partly because you got a heavy dose of the marriage metaphor last week, and rightfully so. But I want to change the metaphor to a relationship between a patient with a chronic illness and a doctor. So imagine that you're a patient, you have cirrhosis or AIDS or polio or Parkinson's, something that requires regular visits with a doctor, okay? And your doctor isn't just a doctor. You have the expert doctor, the world-renowned. Nobody knows your condition better than him. He knows your body better than you. He knows your issues better than anyone. He's a genius. He's the best in the world. And yet every visit, you bring your little smartphone and you pull up WebMD. And you listen to WebMD more than you listen to your doctor. You put WebMD and your ability to translate it above or before your expert doctor. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. WebMD is an okay resource, but it's not expert. It's not as knowledgeable of your situation. It's not as personal. So you put WebMD over the doctor, but you do like his prescriptions. Because from time to time, the doc writes you some prescriptions. And so you go to the pharmacy and you get those babies filled because now you have this little bottle of visible, tangible, immediate relief. And you start to trust and rely upon the pain meds more than the doctor, right? You've got a little image that you trust in more than the wisdom of your doctor. See the parallel? You disregard the doctor's authority. You take 6 times the dosage that he prescribes. It's idolatry. It's what we do when we create little graven images, whatever that looks like in your life when you're breaking the commandment in 2018. You also take your doctor's name in vain. Your doctor, last time you went for a checkup, he said, you know, you're able, you are fully capable, and you are allowed, even encouraged, to help your spouse, your roommates, your friends around the house, you know, to contribute to society. But you use your doctor's name as a utility to endorse your selfishness. You take his name in vain. And so you're seeing a need, and instead of jumping in and helping out and serving, you say, well, Dr. So-and-so, using his name, using his authority, he doesn't want me overdoing it. Just being lazy. Just being selfish. As we all are. You're abusing his authoritative name to co-sign your agenda. You're forging his signature on your selfishness. You see glimpses of this in the Bible, right? The Good Samaritan parable. The priest, the Levite, what were they doing? They were taking the Lord's name in vain. They were using their status as religious people to not serve. Taking the Lord's name in vain is a lot more serious than, well, I slipped up and I said, oh my. It has a lot more to do with your selfishness and your aversion or your allergic reaction to serving and being selfish. However, there's some truth in the don't overdo it command. The doctor did tell you that you need to get, you know, adequate sleep. 8 hours of sleep per night, let's say. But instead you binge watch TV every night. It's part of the reason why you're worthless to everybody the next day. You're just using it as this, you know, you're medicating yourself with the TV, just like the pain meds. You need to listen to the expert doctor. The application is very simple, right? Listen to God. He's the expert on you. He made you. He loves you more than you love yourself. He knows you better than you know you. These rules are not oppressive and stifling. These are how life works best, right? These are the rules of God because he's the designer of you that help you to have life and life to the fullest. God knows you better than you, and he loves you. That's why you have these rules. You know who else knows you better than you? Your parents.
They really do. I mean, even if your parents are kind of messed up more than the ordinary sort of parent, I mean, they know you. They really do. I mean, my guess is that many of you have parents that know you way more than you give them credit for. There's at least someone in your life, someone external to you. It's your spouse, your life group, your prayer tribe. There are people external to you who really do know you better than you know yourself. In that analogy of the expert doctor, you know, every now and again, the expert doctor maybe has to go on vacation, and he has these attending physicians. And they may not be as expert as the doctor, but he trusts them. He appoints them to be authoritative in your life. That's like what God does in your life with parents. Your parents aren't perfect. Certainly they're not infallible. But clearly, in his infinite wisdom, God appointed these people, or whatever parental, loving, authoritative people are in your life. God didn't make a mistake. He put these people in your life to help shepherd you. And really the fundamental reason you don't like it is because you're selfish. It's not because it's not helpful. It's because you're insecure and you don't want to hear things that might be kind of negative sounding. You don't want to have to wrestle through your sin. You don't want to have to give up your selfishness. That's why we don't like it. It's not that it's not helpful. You know, as I've gotten older, there have been so many moments where I have quite clearly thought my parents were brilliant. You know, when I was a teenager, I thought, they don't know anything. They don't get me. They don't know how it is with me. Oh man, I have a lot of repenting to do. They are brilliant. I mean, and it's not big, you know, genius level stuff. They were just brilliant in the ordinary stuff. For example, one thing I heard a lot growing up, one rule that is brilliant. Now that I'm a dad, I use this all the time. It's genius. Here's the rule. Stop messing with your sister. Y'all, like shalom. Not, I mean, in your house, maybe even overflowing into the neighborhood. If you just stop messing with your sister. Incredible peace. Supernatural dosages of peace come to your context, your community. Here's another genius thing my parents always told me that I use all the time with my kids. Stop asking for a snack 5 seconds after we ate dinner. It's just for my own sanity, if nothing else. I'm tempted to not feed my kids dinner and just feed them 5 seconds after dinner nowadays. Because like that's when they're hungry. They're not hungry when it's being served. They're hungry 5 seconds after it was over. It's brilliant. Respect your father and your mother. That's brilliant. I didn't really care about that until I became a father. And now I think that's one of the most genius rules on the planet. Just respect your father. Respect your mother. I mean, that's Einstein level genius. It's awesome. Your parents, people outside yourself, of course, as we've said, they're not infallible, but they are vital. They're crucial when it comes to your self-awareness. They're critical to God's way, God's plan for offering you guidance and shepherding through life. Specifically, they're helpful when it comes to slaying your selfishness, as we've said. Seeing how these rules are so helpful and life is so much happier and full and healthy when you heed these rules. These rules in the Ten Commandments, think about it. Do not murder. According to Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, that means not just externally, but also internally, murdering people in your heart. Life goes better when you cease to harbor bitterness, when you war against your sin to be murderous in your heart. Life goes way better. You're a lot happier, a lot more peaceful, a lot more content. When you put away this adulterous lust that runs rampant in your life, when you cease to covet and lie and pursue whatever form or version of stealing goes on in your life, life is a lot better. But I got to tell you, even if we do these things really well, at least outwardly, even if we listen and take these words to heart, it still wouldn't be enough to make us right with God. It wouldn't be enough to authenticate and secure our relationship with God. Look at verse 29. God explicitly expresses his approval for the posture of the people's heart when they say, we can't keep surviving these encounters with you, God. God explicitly expresses his approval for that posture, for that attitude. God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this all the time. What are these people grasping that God is so pleased with here? They're grasping this huge reality that they cannot be near God without a mediator. God is thrilled that they know this, that they get this. You got to have a mediator. Verses 28 to 33. I don't know if y'all have read through 1st and 2nd Kings, but if you do, specifically in 2nd Kings, you're going to come to this guy Josiah. He was a really young kid, really, when he took the throne, 8 years old, I think. And Josiah, if you get to, I think it's 2nd Kings near chapter 22 range, I mean, it is jaw-dropping the extent to which he legislated reform in the nation at that time. All of these idolatrous systems, just the systemic adultery against God, he basically eradicated it. He had such comprehensive reforms. In fact, it says in that narrative, before Josiah, there was never a king like him. This would include David, the great King David, who was a man after God's own heart. It says Josiah was better than David. Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. He received the law of Moses. In fact, the law before Josiah had been lost, and somebody discovers it. And when Josiah hears the law, he tears his clothes. He's so undone. He's so impacted by the law of God. And then that propels him into these reforms. He did all in the law of Moses. There was no one like him before, and there was no one like him after. I hear that, I think, okay, greatest king in Israel's history. And then the next thing it says is, but still the Lord did not turn from his burning wrath. So you could look the part, you could even in your heart be a really faithful, loyal, devout disciple. And if it were just you, it wouldn't be enough. We can celebrate a lot of what we see in the life of Josiah, but fundamentally, at the most foundational level, it's not enough. There has to be a mediator. It's a theologian named John Murray, and he simply said, look, living in the presence of God without a mediator is called hell. Living in the presence of God with a mediator is called heaven. That's the difference. You need a mediator. In verse 31, we see Moses is a type. He's an overture. He's a prelude to the full and most final mediator. 1 Timothy 2 puts it very succinctly. It says, there is one God and there is one mediator. And Moses is forecasting the one true, capital M, mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And how does he mediate? He gives himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, Jesus is not here yet in Deuteronomy 5. God's telling the story. He's brewing this beautiful redemptive landscape for us to savor. He's not going to rush into it. There's a proper time. And when Jesus comes in the fullness of time, he fulfills the work of the mediator. Moses is foreshadowing that. Remember back at the beginning of the sermon when I said it would be reckless for someone to marry a person like the guy I described at the beginning of the sermon. Well, God actually did. God did make what seems to be a very reckless choice. He did pursue a very faithless bride. Last week, Jason brought this up, the book of Hosea. Go and marry a woman who is not just a little bit faithless, but notoriously faithless. A woman that would for sure step out on you multiple times. That was the prophecy, that was the life of the prophet Hosea. Marry a woman you know full well to be faithless. That's what God does. And that includes, just in case you missed it, people like Josiah. Even the best looking Christian people you know. They still have murder in their heart. Again, you know that sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 5 through 7? It's not enough that you don't just avoid murdering people outwardly. You can't murder them in your heart. You can't think bitter things toward them. You can't take vengeance against them in your thoughts. It's not enough that you avoid external versions of adultery. You can't lust. That's why Josiah's reforms weren't enough. The only way God can actually do this, marry the church, marry a woman who is categorically described in relentless detail as a whore, the only way God can do this without contradicting his holiness or his justice or his purity or his perfection is by appointing himself as the mediator. See verse 32, 33. What's the job of the mediator? You have to be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You cannot turn aside. Not an iota to the left or to the right. You cannot turn aside. You have to walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. That's the way to have life. That's the only way it'll go well with you. That's the only way you're going to have long life in the land that God is giving you to possess. Eternal life. Life and life to the fullest. The only way you get it is if God chooses to step into the role of mediator for us. There's this great story. If you've not read Genesis chapter 15, put that on your list of things to do later today or this week. You can add 2 Kings to that too if you want to read the stories about Josiah. If you go back and read Genesis 15, you're going to see this really interesting story of the great patriarch Abraham. And God, just like it says in verse 2 of this chapter, is making a covenant with Abraham. And it comes time for the two parties in the covenant to walk through these severed animals. To say, look, if I break the covenant, if you break it or if I break it, I'm going to walk through hand in hand with the other party involved in this relationship. And what we're saying is, if I break the covenant, may I become like these animals. May I die. May I have my blood shed. And it's really interesting. Right before Abraham's going to go through that lane of severed animals, God does something very similar to what he does to these people here in Deuteronomy 5. A dark sleep. Not just a sleep. Not a little nap. But a dark, kind of scary sleep falls on Abraham. And then God goes through the severed animals by himself. And in no uncertain terms, he's saying, look, Jesus is coming. The mediator is me. I'm not looking to you to uphold the perfection standard. I'm not looking to you to pay the atonement price. Here's the deal. In any DTR, the reason your hands get sweaty and you're nervous is because you're going into this meeting, this coffee appointment with this person you like, and you're wondering, do they like me back? Am I going to put it all on the line? And are they going to say, well, that's a one-way romance. You know, if you've ever been there, that's no fun. That's no fun at all. So the critical question is, how does God feel about us? How does he feel about us? What does God think of me? And what God is saying all throughout Scripture, Deuteronomy 5, Genesis 15, 2 Kings 22, Zephaniah 3, saying, I love you. You, if you are even incrementally excited about God, he is exponentially more excited about you. I want us to reconsider the words from our call to worship. Listen to this. This is how God feels about you. This is the bedrock of the DTR with God. What does God think of me? Even though I have sinned, I have broken the commandments. I have murdered people in my heart. I have lusted. How does God feel about me though? With Jesus as our mediator, this is what God says when it comes to how he feels about us. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, it shall be said to my wife, don't be afraid. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Let not your hands tremble and your palms sweat. You can know with the highest, most infinite levels of confidence that God loves you. And it's not an obligatory love. Listen to the way he describes his love. The Lord delights to be in our midst. He is in our midst.
He will save us. He will provide the mediator for us. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. It'll be the most staggering, savorable kind of love you could ever experience. He will quiet you with his gladness and his love. And he will exalt over you with loud singing. Let's pray and ask God, help that register with our souls. Father, we do not imagine or ponder enough the staggering way that you love us. Maybe we think it would be disrespectful to think of you exalting over us with loud singing. Maybe we think it would be irreverent to think of you as that excited husband in the book of Song of Songs. And yet you seem to very clearly say, this is how you feel. And you didn't just say it. You put your money where your mouth is. You bought us at an infinite price with the blood of Jesus, our high priest, our mediator. So we pray that we would be in awe of that. That we would revere you and be in awe of you as the God who so zealously has committed to loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.